Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for coming. It's always nice to have you come back. We'll be starting on page 63, and we're kind of in a transition in the book where we're kind of talking about the Western Church. We're going to make a comparison real quickly to our culture, so they're kind of running parallel right now, and that's kind of from the book Hope for Mary's Last Generation. And then we're going to move into the cultural view of philosophy, the world view. And so we're actually going to get into, if you will, philosophy and how there is a truth, a reality that Jesus has created, but when men reject this truth, they create their own philosophy, a false religion, a false ideology, we'll just say simply an idol. And that will explain, you know, their world. And this is going to lead then into where we're at today. And with that being, we're going, again, from the Western Church to the culture to philosophy. Jesus Christ is the truth. There are false philosophies that are idols. And then picking up on this is going to be the idol or idolatry or the false worldview, the false religion of Islam. And Islam is going to be part of the philosophy. It's going to meet up with as our Western culture moves forward, Islam's going to meet up with it. And you can see it happening today. We're happy in our own little philosophy of, you know, the craziness that we're into, of rejecting Jesus Christ, rejecting the truth, and we're going one way with it. But Islam is coming from another direction. It seems religious, but it's still denying Jesus Christ. It's just coming from a very militant religious position. And there's going to be a collision of the Western world, and again, when I say Western world, I'm meaning this idolatrous, false worldview that we get all kinds of crazy thoughts going on. I think, at least, that don't match reality. But Islam is just going to roll right over it. And why does that matter to us? Is this church of which we are part of? If you want to, you know, the believers in the church. Is where is this church going to be? Are they going to just continue to go with culture and go right on in? And that's kind of where the Western church is heading. They're trying to cater to this culture, and they're compromising more and more, matching the false philosophy. And when Islam starts rolling over the false philosophy, they're going to roll right over the church. But it's not going to be the church of Jesus Christ. The church of Jesus Christ, the true believers who have the truth and the word, will stand up, proclaiming Jesus, holding to the truth, and they will be rolled over potentially in persecution, as we see in different places in the scriptures. But the false philosophy that the culture has bought into, the church, the Western church, you know, the seeker church, the want to make everybody happy church, is going to go this way. They'll just be conquered by Islam. They'll just say, they'll just accept it. As surely as this culture will accept confusion concerning gender and bathrooms and if we should have borders and what's a citizen and how do you vote, and they're confused about all that stuff. They're going to be confused. They're going to collapse into Islam too. And they will become, this culture will not fight Islam. They'll just be absorbed into it. And the church will go with it. I'm talking about the Western. You know what I'm saying? I'm using the church two ways. You see, I mean, he's saying church twice. The believing church will understand what's going on and will stand for Jesus Christ and stand for the Word, and they'll be eliminated with persecution. The Western church that's just matching culture will just go the way of culture, and they'll end up becoming Islamic. They'll be able to justify a compromise. And so we're kind of in this transition going through in these next few pages, beginning in 63, ending the church, addressing culture, getting into philosophy, kind of setting the stage, because Islam is going to come out of a philosophy that's going to be, which includes conquering the world. And that leads back into the end of the book where we talk about Islam and the history of Islam. And that's we're a couple weeks away from that, of what has Islam been doing for 1,400 years. They've been just patiently doing what Islam does. Well, you can see the history. They've been conquering, going as far as they can each time, moving west. They're still on track. When we look at the maps, what they started doing many years ago, they're still doing. They're actively doing. And people can argue about that and say there's different strands of Islam, and that's all going to be a debate. Okay, we are on page 63, kind of wrapping this up. Does anybody have any questions from previous? And I know when you ask a question, that could lead off into a four-hour discussion, and we'll never come back to the book. But is anybody really confused? I don't want to say really confused, because who wants to raise their hand and say, yes, I'm really confused. But does anybody think I'm double talking here, or not making a connection? Can you see? Am I making myself clear? I'm like I said, I'm using the word church twice, and what's this word mean, and what's that mean? And I guess I'm asking, are you with me? Not that you're agreeing with me, but are you tracking with me? And if you disagree, that's healthy. I'm interested. Are you tracking with me? Are you hearing me say what I'm saying, and then you maybe disagree or agree, it doesn't matter, but are you at least with me? Okay. On page 63, I'm going to do a lot of reading tonight. We'll see. You've got it right in front of you. So the top paragraph, it says, pagans who are manipulated and motivated by the clergy to assemble in an organization called Community Church. Now we're talking about this Western church that I'm being critical of. So the pagans are being manipulated or motivated by the clergy to join their community church, and then they're sent out into their pagan neighborhoods to minister, and there's no conversion, there's just manipulation and organization of pagans. They're not the same as God's people being prepared for works of service, actually teaching, training, maturing God's people to impact the world. They're merely serving the kingdom of this world while making it darker by claiming their darkness is light. You go off and you just serve your community in the name of your community church. You're not bringing Jesus Christ. You're not bringing truth. You're just running this cycle just to get more people into the organization. And you're calling, again, you can see it, well, we're doing it for Christ. If you're doing it for Christ, you would be making people make a decision. People would be drifting away or rejecting you, or they would be growing in Christ, not just getting more and more people in this pile who can't really identify anything and matching more and more like the culture. So the bottom paragraph on that page says, in the coming days, culture and political events are going to require Christians, and I mean believers, followers, seekers, church members, etc., anyone in the picture, to choose between the Jesus of Scripture and the false Jesus of Western culture. I mean, the Jesus of Scripture, and again, you're going to have the Bible to do that. You're going to have Bible understanding to do that, or the Jesus that the Western culture has created. And today's easy market-driven, non-offensive Christianity will grow rapidly in numbers of members, but will eventually be rolled over by Islam. That's where we're heading. Today's shallow seekers are tomorrow's Islamic converts. And then I write, churches will be converted into mosques. Church community centers will be tomorrow's Islamic centers. That's kind of where we left off. There's a picture that Larry and Linda brought back from Constantinople. And you can see in the background, great mosaics. It was a great church. Hagia Sophia, one of the mega churches from 537 AD, when Turkey was Christian. I mean, it was the Byzantine Empire. All Christian, and no choice. It's just what it was. Well, they became soft. They became cultural. They were rolled over by Islam. And there you can see, in the background is still the mosaics, but they've got right there the two medallions hanging in the Arabic script. One says Muhammad, one says Allah. And that's on the bottom of page 63. And that's just one of many, 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 many churches in the Byzantine Empire when it was ruling the world in the name of Christ that were just rolled over by Islam. Islam came in, made it a mosque, and there it is. It's like, well, it can never happen. Well, you can't say it can never happen because there's monuments scattered across the Middle East, because at one time, North Africa was Christian. Augustine, Tertullian, Origen all come out of Northern Africa as Christians, Christian theologians that changed and directed church history. That's all Muslim. Turkey, all of Paul's churches, when Jesus says, repent or else I'll remove your candlestick from you. That was a church in Asia Minor, in Turkey, that's now under Muslim control. So We're going back 1,500 years, going back 1,500 years to this. And so today, to stand up and say that it'll never happen, you can't say it's going to happen, but to say it can never happen, or that Islam would never do that, it's like, that's ridiculous, because that's what they've done. The next page, at page 64, the conclusion, and this is concluding what we've been talking about the last two or three weeks. Even though this is a powerful statement to me. That's why I put it here. Even though studies show that most people in the 21st century who leave church are leaving because of unanswered intellectual questions, today's church leaders continue to present their members with an emotional experience and distract their converts with entertainment and social programs. And that's a statistic coming out of like Barna Research, Pew Research. People are leaving church not because they got into a fight over the potato salad at the women's meeting. They're leaving church because I came to get answers and you don't have any. You just want me to sign up for some program or greet people at the door and shake hands and make our church look like a friendly place you'd like to be. Well, I don't want to be at a friendly place. I've got some answers. Society is collapsing around me. What is going on? Well, you know, we'd all got to just work together and be patient and understanding because God is in control. And why don't you just go over there and have some potato salad and some coffee? It's like, no, that's not what. Now, some people are coming for that. They're staying and loving the basketball program. But most people are leaving church not because they didn't get enough playing time in the youth or the church basketball league. They're leaving because you're not telling me anything. And they're going somewhere else to find answers. And again, I kind of say that there all through the bottom of page 64. On page 65, again, I'm being negative. You need to throw the red flag up and go, is it really hopeless? That's why I wrote the book. It is. Okay? And now anything is possible. We could have revival. But when you look at history, the trend, the pendulum movement, you look at culture, you look at government, you look at churches, it's like, it's going to be a huge revival. And it can't just be an emotional revival. It's going to have to be a worldview revival. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's possible to have one big concert next summer and everybody rush to the altar and accept Jesus Christ. Yes, yes. And that's going to happen when everything falls apart. Oh, we want Jesus. Right. But now we've got to start the training process. I mean, you're going to have to go through a period of learning and changing it, repenting from this worldview to the truth. And is there time for that? Do people have the ability to concentrate that long? And that's where I'm saying, even if there is a revival, everybody wants to repent, it can't last. I don't think we've got the ability. Well, that's the way I write. That's my opinion. That's my opinion. Page 65 in the middle. For this titanic church, the time is too late. Our Western ship has been struck and we are taking on water. Our situation is comparable to the days of the ancient Israel in the north that did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Now, I'm not sure. I refer to this in Hope for America's Last Generation. But remember, Jeroboam, Solomon became wicked and he went astray. And his son Rehoboam took the throne. But God had already prophesied through the prophet that to Solomon that his kingdom would be torn from him and it'd be given to Jeroboam, one of his construction workers that helped build the temple. One of the foremen on the construction projects was going to get, remember, the robe, and he gave 12 pieces. You get 12 pieces and two will be given to Solomon. And the 10 tribes of the north were given to Jeroboam. And Jeroboam went north and he builds, and you can see one of them right here on the bottom of page 65. He builds, first thing he does is build the golden calf, one altar and temple and statue in Bethel, right on the border of Judah and northern Israel, and then one way up north on the border today of the border of Syria and Israel. And we were there at this place. It's still there. It's a very fertile place, a lot of water. And what you're looking at right there is the remains of Jeroboam's. It would be the temple, the retaining wall of the temple that would have held the golden calf. And we talk about the temple in Jerusalem. Now remember, this Jeroboam that we're talking about was one of the foremen and one of the builders of Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, the glorious temple of Solomon. And then he rebelled and went north,
and does it again. He builds himself to the golden calf altars. And you know, you're familiar with this in the book of, or in the Old Testament stories. And the problem is he told the people, don't go to Jerusalem. Here's your gods. He says, these are the golden calf gods. They're the ones that delivered you from Egypt, rewrote their history, wouldn't let them go to Jerusalem. He separated them from the truth to keep everybody over here in northern Israel. Don't go back down there to Jerusalem, because that's where they would naturally gravitate towards, because that's where the glorious temple was. That's where the truth was. That's where the priests were. But instead, they brought them up northern Israel, and he kept them there. So he changed their history. He changed their gods. He changed he created his own priesthood, made himself a priest, and that was Jeroboam. Now, what's wrong with that is that now for the next 300 years, between, say, 950 AD until it falls in 721 BC, northern Israel, when they're overrun by the Assyrians, there was appearances of good kings. Elijah came, for example, not a king, but he's a prophet. But other kings, Jehu came and tried to restore. He wiped out the house of Ahab, killed the prophets of Baal. But once you do that, you can kill the prophets of Baal. You can tear down and say, we're not going to worship the golden calf, so we're going to... Well, what are you going to do? If your history has been taken from you, the Word of God has been stolen from you, you can say, we're not going to do that anymore. We're not going to do that anymore. We're going to repent. And how are you going to repent? Well, we're going to do it right. And what is that? Well, and the thing is, what they couldn't do, right, you see this middle of page 65. Nevertheless, it says it several times in 2 Kings. Different kings came and tried to bring revival. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He did not turn away from them. And I think the key, it's like, why? He was doing everything. Different kings would come and they'd do everything right. But what they couldn't do, they couldn't go back to the truth because they didn't have it. They couldn't change their minds because this is their worldview. And they couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam because they didn't have anything to repent to. Now, you understand what the word repent means? It means change your mind. I'm going this way. And it might be you're doing drugs. I'm doing drugs. I'm going to repent of doing drugs. I change my mind, and I'm not going to take drugs. Okay, that's repentance in the Western world. I repented. But repentance in the Bible also includes I'm thinking this way about Jesus Christ, that he is a false Messiah. He was crucified. He should have been. He was a liar. And then all of a sudden, like Peter tells Israel, you need to repent. Oh my gosh, he is, according to the Scriptures, that was the Messiah. And they thought Jesus was a false prophet. And they realized he was the Messiah, and they repented of their worldview. That's, and then that repentance leads to the growth in Christ and maturity. They thought this, and now they're thinking this. And what happens here in northern Israel is the people couldn't repent. They would say, that's wrong, we're going to change, but we have nothing to turn to. It had been hidden from them. And then I write this, blaming the Western church that we're accustomed to in our culture. The Western church is drifted so far that if society were to say, yes, we want to change, and they came to the local seeker church, the local mega church, it's like, it would look just like culture. It's like, we've messed up our culture. Let's repent and go to church. That's the same song we sang last night at the bar. You know, it's like they're dressing the same. They're thinking the same. They got the same different types of bathrooms or something. I mean, when that's going to get there. But so here, I write this about on page 65. Talking about Israel. Why did they not repent? They had lost the truth. They had lost their way. They had recreated the image of God into their own image, the golden calf, and they didn't know what to get. It's not like they had the text of Scripture. That had been eliminated. They had their own text. They had their own gods. And I say, this is where we are today. Again, making the correlation. I mean, I may be wrong. I'm not wrong about what's happening in Israel because that's Scripture. But applying it to us, are we in a similar position? We, as a Western church, have misdirected Bible interpretation. Instead of teaching it in the historical context, we say, well, what does it mean to you? I don't care what it means to you. What does Paul mean when he wrote it to the Romans? Well, I feel he's saying, it doesn't matter what you feel. It was a letter. It was a text written to the Romans at the 57 AD. It has a historical context. And he's got theology all throughout the Bible. You're not free to say, well, I know, and then sit around in a circle and everybody just kind of throwing out their own ideas.
But many times that's what you get. It's like, we've misdirected Bible interpretation. How does it make you feel? We've recreated how God communicates with man. Meaning, mysticism. Do you have that inner peace? Are you following God? Did you pray about it? Now, I'm not against prayer. I'm not against God bringing in peace, giving peace to your soul. But it's like, it's a whole lot easier not to study, to read a little Bible verse and say, well, I feel like this is what is being said here. And then pray about it and have a mystical, emotional experience. Say, yes, I have peace. It's like, what, you just misinterpreted Scripture, took it out of the context. You prayed. Who'd you pray to? You just prayed to yourself in your head and said a few things. And then you've got peace about it. And so now you're going to do it. Now you're justified. It's not sin. I've got peace about it. It's like, what? You can't repent because you've recreated your own God. And in so doing, we have called the glory of God an abomination, unacceptable for culture such as ours. For example, straight up Bible teaching, the historical text, this is what was said, this was the apostles, this is how it happened, this is what it means. That's wrong, that's right. This is going to be judged, this is what God is going to glorify. Well, that's offensive. Let's not be so divisive. Let's bring everybody together. Well, you're calling what God has called the glorious word of God, you're calling it an abomination. No one wants to hear that. No one wants to make a stand. So we have redefined the nature of God, and in so doing have called the glory of God an abomination, unacceptable for a culture such as ours. In our arrogance, we have become so ignorant that we are hopeless. Now again, understand what I'm saying there. You can be talking about the culture, but I'm talking about the Western church. In our own arrogance, we will hear God. We will make a decision. We will form a council. We'll do the research. We'll do a market test. In our own arrogance, we become so ignorant. Instead of seeking the Word of God, we become now hopeless. Because when we repent, where are you going to repent to? You take your average megachurch that's gone completely emotional, completely mystical, and they say, we're going to repent and turn to God. And where are you going to find Him? I mean, who's going to be able to get the Bible out and keep anybody's attention enough to read the text of Scripture and explain it and build the historical background for them to understand it to come to any kind of a conclusion? No matter how hard we try as a body, talking about the church, we will not be able to repent because we cannot turn away from our own sin, which is like the sin of Jeroboam. On the next page, there's a picture on page 66, and this is now down in Judah, and I've showed you this picture different times before. That's in the ancient city of Arad. And that is what happened in northern Israel. It was a self-directed movement by Jeroboam to erase the history, to recreate the gods in his own image. And the people couldn't come back from because they lost the truth. Down in Judah, they had trouble with Baal and they had trouble with the Canaanite gods. And here we see right here in a temple, which they weren't supposed to build. It's a temple in Arad, which is south of Jerusalem, south of Bethlehem. It's in the Negev, just on the north edge of the Negev. They've got two stones in the back there that are representing Yahweh and Asherah, God, you know, and his wife. And there were two incense altars there, and that's the holy place. That's the most holy place. Behind those altars, those two little square things up front, is the most holy place where the gods reside. Now remember, this is from 700 B.C. So it's like, well, that doesn't look very impressive. Well, no, it's 2,700 years old, okay? My house won't look very good in 2,700 years. It's like, well, he didn't really take very good care of his grass, did he? It's like, well, this is, you understand what I'm saying. So, I mean, imagine that holy, most holy place, that's the rock foundation of the walls. That would be covered with some kind of decorative sheetrock, at least. You know what I'm saying? I mean, maybe wood panels, maybe gold, something. It's not just rocks, and it's not open to the sun. And then up front, you can see the steps. On the steps, there are two altars where they would burn incense to their two gods. Now, this is a Jewish city, a city of Israel in 700 B.C. So when you read the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah's going off on the people, and the people don't understand what he's saying, this is who he's talking to. He's talking to these people who are worshiping in this temple in Arad, which is a temple to Yahweh and his wife Asherah. And out in front of those altars is the holy place where the priests would operate. And there, you can't see in this picture, but just to this side of it, again, if you're looking at the picture, it'd be to your right, over your right shoulder.
is an altar that's still got the stone on top where they slaughtered the animals. You can still see it there. So this is taking place in Isaiah's day in a temple built in Arad to replicate the temple in Jerusalem. So when is this mentioned in the Bible? This is what is called a high place. It's a high place. It's a false place of worship. The people were supposed to go to one place of worship. There was only one place they were supposed to go. Why only one place? Because in that one place, there was one altar. There was one priesthood. There was one text of Scripture. And the Levites and the priests worked on that, and everybody kept coming back to this same central point. So there's no if they deviated, they'd come right back. You could only have one place of worship. Anything that sprung off and started a little, you know, Bible study in someone's backyard or their living room or something, kind of like I did, again, they're talking about Bible study, but this, and started their own little temple over here, had their own little priesthood over here, and maybe, you know, I feel God probably has a wife. He gets lonely like everybody, so let's bring the Canaanite goddess Shira in here, and then we can have, people love this. And now they start this right here, and this became known, and it's repeatedly talked about going through Isaiah into Jeremiah, a high place of worship. And they end up saying they're on every street corner while the temple is abandoned, and then this stuff starts bleeding back into the temple. So by the time Manasseh gets there, who was the one who kills Isaiah, has him sawed in half according to Jewish writings, and probably you can confirm it in many ways. Manasseh actually brings in the Asherah pole into the temple of God. This starts bleeding back into the temple. In fact, when Josiah comes and tries to bring revival, he tries to do the very thing, shut this down and order the cleansing. And that's when they come back and say, we found something. Remember this? Josiah, they found something. We found a copy of the law of God that he gave Moses. Probably the book of Deuteronomy. He goes, well, I've never even seen that. And so he said, they read it, and he goes, oh my gosh. And remember what he goes? He goes, we are in so much trouble. We are in so... And it's like, everybody else is just happy, everything's just going well, everything's fine. And then they get that. He said, we need to bring revival. And so they found a copy of the Scriptures while they're reviving the temple. And realizes, they then went out and talked to Huldah and says, Huldah, can you give us a word from God? She goes, yeah. She says, yeah. She says, you won't see the destruction yourself, Josiah, because God's going to show you mercy. He's going to have you killed. So congratulations, you'll die young. But otherwise, this place is going to be burned to the ground. And that's when Jeremiah and Josiah began really trying to get revival. And it didn't work. But there you again. I showed you the northern Israel on page 63. I showed you southern Israel or Judah on page 66, right out of Texas Scripture. They had their false gods. And Jeremiah couldn't help them. Isaiah couldn't help them. The prophets say repeatedly about the northern tribes of Israel, they tried, but they couldn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam because they didn't know any other way. They couldn't repent to the truth because it had been eliminated historically, textually, culturally. Where do we turn to? So on page 67, I'm going way slower than I wanted to. Remember last week we went through the last four generations of the church starting in 1880. And if you combine that all together, this is me talking. Okay, this is not necessarily right. This is not necessarily from God. This is my observation. If I want to be negative, this is how I'm going to do it. And I see a pattern in the Scriptures. So we've been, since 1880, we've been on this pattern, 1880, 1920, 1960, and then 2000, and this will end then in 2040. The 1, 2, 3, 4 generations of the church going through this. What we have created in our Western church, and it's, we're here. We're here. And when I say these things, it's kind of like, well, that's the way it's supposed to be. Now realize, a lot of the things that we do, you go back to 1800, you go back to 1500, you go back to 500 AD, they never heard of it. They never heard of it. For example, the altar call. They never heard of it. Okay, but what we have done, and I'm presenting this, how are you going to go to your church, go to my church, any church, sit on a board, give advice, and say, this is the problem? Because this is what they're trying to do. If you're trying to build a church right now, here it is.
for us, our sin of Jeroboam is this: systematic revival, a market growth church, worship of God focused on our entertainment and social activities, a personal relationship with God that comes complete with the full package of a personal word from God, a personal Jesus molded to our own personal image, and a personal divine power sent to solve all of our personal problems. Now, again, are you saying critical of a personal relationship with God? Well, yeah, when you market it, I mean, you've got to know Jesus. Jesus is the only way to the God the Father, so you've got to have some kind of personal relationship. But that personal relationship comes through the Word and the Spirit He gives you, not, well, what's this? What's a personal word? The personal words are easier to get than just reading the text of Scripture. Say, this is what I feel God's telling me. Yeah, but that doesn't line up with Scripture. I don't know much about the Bible, but I have peace with God. A self-serving theology of worldly success. A self-made religion that fully embraces materialism and a non-judgmental attitude. Isn't that a beautiful church to belong to? We are not judgmental, and we are very materialistic. It's like, oh, I can fit in there. You won't judge me, and I'm free to bring all my possessions and get more and use other people to get more stuff. Well, that's... God wants your best right now. Excellent. Now, okay, the doctrine of our best life now, a problem-solving God, more interested in... Now, this is huge. This is a whole sermon. A problem-solving God more interested in delivering us from our immediate worldly troubles than He is interested in developing us into Christ-likeness. It's like, please, God, deliver us from our problems. Now, again, God does save us spiritually and physically. I mean, He saves us from all kinds. There's examples throughout Scripture of that. But if you read Paul's letters, Jesus is more interested in you maturing in Christ than you running and having this list of problems. My prayer list today. These are my problems today, Jesus. Would you solve them for me, please? It's like, no, I want you to grow up. Well, then I'm going to go to a different church that will do something with my prayer problems. And then, of course, if God is interested in all of your personal problems, then, of course, His staff and His clergy, His priesthood, has to be interested in your personal problems. So now when you join a church, not only is your God here to serve you, the whole staff is here to serve you in all of your personal issues. It's like, can we start a small group for that? Can I get counseling for that? It's like, no, come to Bible class. We're teaching on this. Well, I just need to have some, is there some place I can meet some friends? No. This is not a place to get friends. This is a place to hear the truth and renew your mind so you can be conformed in the image. Well, I'm having trouble socially. I don't care. I'm having trouble financially. Why would I care? I'm teaching the Word of God. Well, I've got problems. We've all got problems. And number one problem now is no one's listening to the Word of God. They all want their problems solved. And right here it is. Number eight, a problem-solving God more interested in delivering us from our immediate worldly troubles than He is in developing us into Christ-likeness. Now look at this, number nine. This is like an epidemic of this. A relevant message that helps us live our dream life now. First of all, the word relevant, a relevant message. Well, the Bible's not real relevant, doesn't really make any sense to me. I would like to go to a place where I hear something useful. You mean like a pep talk at halftime? Like, get out there and you can pull yourself, you can do it. Yeah, I really feel good about today's sermon. What was it about? Well, what I can do. It's like, it wasn't about Jesus? Well, that's so complicated. It is, I know. And number 10, the promise of, and now here, this is a statement. You should put a red flag by this. But I'm setting you up for where I'm going to end the book. Right along this whole thing, 1 through 9, see how happy it is, positive it is, all about you, your personal God, your personal relationship, your personal needs being met, and everything's focused on you, and you're having your best life now. Well, what happens if all hell breaks loose on earth, like the tribulation? Don't worry about it, because the rapture's coming. Before all hell breaks loose, you're out of here, baby. Everything's going to be fine. Your best life now, and then you go to heaven before it all goes bad. I love America. Now, again, I'm just pointing out right there, because I'm going to attack the pre-tribulation rapture, not because I don't like it, but all of a sudden something else begins to make more sense, and that's kind of where we've talked about before. It's more of the sign of the Son of Man appears and the church goes up, and that's partway through the tribulation. And then the Jews see the church being delivered, and then the persecution comes to the Jews.
But that's, again, that's, you don't have to accept that. But it was just very ironic for me to, as I'm putting this book together, as I'm piecing it together, to realize, oh my gosh, the pre-tribulation rapture, which, guess when it became popular, you know, right? When did the pre-tribulation rapture, now there's an argument, a very weak argument, when did it become predominant? And where did it become predominant at? It comes out of England, or in that area, and it comes to America around 1820s, and it really hits the market right about here. And just pow, it just gets shoved right into here. So again, now I'm not, I taught pre-trib rapture. There's verses you can put them together and make that, but for me it leaves a lot of gaps open. But nonetheless, my whole point for even saying anything about it right now, it's just interesting that the pre-trib rapture pops up right in this. It's perfect eschatology for the Western church that we serve today. I mean, it just fits. And it's like, and I didn't see that until I got halfway through the book and realized, well, what other eschatology is this church going to preach other than, don't worry about eschatology. Jesus is going to come back and get you before it all happens. What about everybody getting killed? Oh, that's everybody. Who are all the martyrs in the tribulation? Oh, not us. He would never. Would God ever let his church suffer through the tribulation? Absolutely not. That's one of the big arguments for the pre-trib. God would never let his church suffer. I mean, how far are you going to read in your Bible before you realize, well, maybe once in a while he will. But not me, not Americans, he would. Yes, Don. It would be after this after this picture. The book of the law would be discovered. Are we talking 640? Is that right, Arlen? 640. Okay. And this is around 700 BC. Go ahead. Say what you're going to say. So yeah, this was right here, and this altar, this temple, was excavated. The reason, you see, how is it? Why is it so well preserved? Because when they excavated it, it had been buried in dirt. Someone, maybe Josiah in the days of Jeremiah, or maybe Hezekiah before him, before things got real bad. Because Hezekiah was king in 701 when the Assyrians come the first time, they were delivered. Hezekiah, and remember what the king Sennacherib says in his letter to the people in Jerusalem that were standing on the wall listening to him as he's reading a letter to Hezekiah, and the people says, he says, don't let Hezekiah tell you that you can trust your God, he says, because is not Hezekiah the one who's been tearing down your temples to your God? Well, he wasn't. He wasn't tearing down Solomon's temple, but what temples was he tearing down? These high places. So Hezekiah, right around this time, Hezekiah could have been the one who buried this in dirt. Says, you're no, this is against the law. And then by 640, Josiah finds the book of Deuteronomy, and he tries to do the same thing. And the people never, it was like a legislated revival. You will turn to God today. Passover's tomorrow. Be there. We're going to start cutting heads off. You know, or not quite like that. But they're, in a sense, forced revivals. Hezekiah sent teachers and preachers all the way up through northern Israel trying to bring people down and rebuild. He saw the vision. We've got to get Israel reunited. Josiah, the same thing. So this place, a historical place, and one of the reasons it's so well preserved, was one of these guys, probably Hezekiah or Josiah. It seems, the dating seems more like Hezekiah, but no one's for sure. But this place was not burnt and destroyed as much as it was just, they stopped, covered it up and stopped, get out of here. This place is closed. And that's why when they excavate, it's like, oh my gosh, there's everything still here. So, and that was a high place. Now, here's what I write here, kind of summing it up. I'm still wrapping it up. And I don't mean this in a critical sense. I'm not being critical of these people. But I'm just saying, here's where you see it. Finney copied the revivals. Billy Sunday copied Finney. Theology success copied materialism of the United States. Mass evangelism copied Christian radio and television programming. Church services copied the entertainment of mass evangelism. Pastors had a copy of motivational speakers to keep people in churches. Charismatics copied the personal decisions for Christ that had a personal spirit. The market-driven church copied all the success methods of the Western Christianity, but added modern marketing. Why go do all this advertising if you haven't researched your audience? What do people want in church? Well, this is what they want in church. Well, let's bring it. They want a merry-go-round in the foyer. Let's get one. Bring them to church. And all of a sudden, the key is to get people in church. There, look, we got 4,000 people in church. Well, we can only last about 20 minutes if we lose their attention span, but they were here. And so that's it. So then what did I write then? I says, today's false Jesus is the personification of our culture and the reflection of contemporary celebrities. What does Jesus look like? He looks like a contemporary celebrity. In light of this, we would be wise to keep from John's final words in mind. And this is, if you ever struggle with those final words of 1 John chapter 5, talking to the New Testament church in 85 AD, John says, keep yourselves from idols. No one was struggling with idol worship in Ephesus, well, you know, in their Greek culture. But the church, what was he taught? What was he saying? They knew enough not to go worship idols. What was he talking about? And this may be right here, keep yourselves from idols, is keep yourselves from false spirits, false teachers, false Jesus that replace the truth, a false philosophy. Well, that is there. Page 68, we're done with that. Okay. Now, with that being said, and I talked about 1880 to 1920 in the church, 1920 to 1960, 1960 to 2000, and projecting that up till 2040. And we went through that and all the different things. All good efforts, but it became a distraction from the truth. That parallels with what we see when I write in Hope for America's Last Generation, or culture. 1880, the culture was rejecting, well, we'll look at it here. I got charts here. Page 69, 2000, I wrote the book Hope for America's Last Generation, based on these verses. Proverbs 30, 11 through 14. Now, this is supposed to be just a summary right now. I hope I don't get too far into this. There are four verses in Proverbs 30, 11 through 14. And I'll read them. There are those who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth. Those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. Those whose teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. And that's the NIV. It's like, and what does that mean? There are those. There are those. There are those. There's all kinds of people out there. Some people curse their moms and dads. Some people are pure in their own eyes, but they still got major problems. There are those who are haughty and their glances are disdainful. It's all about themselves. Those whose teeth are set like swords and jaws, and they're trying to devour the poor from the earth. So just be careful out there, folks. There's a lot of bad people out there. Okay? Thanks. If you read it another way, it says in the Hebrew, and I've got this all detailed in Hope for America's Last Generation, when it says those are, there are those who, it actually saying in the Hebrew says a generation or a cycle. And if it's talking about people, it's a generation. There's a cycle of people who curse their fathers and do not bless their mothers. Then there's a cycle or a generation who are now pure in their own eyes, but yet they're not cleansed of their filth. That's followed by a third cycle of people whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. It's all about themselves. That's followed by another generation or another cycle, Dor, D-O-R in the Hebrew or English transliterated. Those whose teeth are set with are swords, whose jaws are set with knives, and that generation will devour the poor and the needy from the earth. They'll consume people for their own advantage. And the idea there, if you look at the top of page 70. There I've got the first, second, third, fourth. This is from Hope for America's Last Generation. Once again, you've got the scripture there. So you got to work with the scripture. You don't have to work with what I put on page 7. You can just reject that. You know what I'm saying? And I realize that. I realize that someday I'm going to go to heaven. Someday I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ. And he's going to just, like roll his eyes and say, if you just would have just taught shop like you were supposed to and stopped having Bible studies. He says, you had so many people confused. I don't even know what to tell you, but you're saved. Come on in. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not, you know, I really, that judgment day of him going, it's almost like, did I get anything right? But anyway, there's those verses on the top. And then underneath there, in 1880 to 1920, that cursed their fathers and mothers, it says they reject their godly heritage, renounce the divine authority and the revelation of Scripture. And that is what was taking place. People were throwing off the shackles of their religion in that first generation. And we go through the whole thing in Hope for America's Last Generation. That's when the new philosophies came in, new worldviews. You've got Karl Marx. You've got the evolution guy. Darwin's coming. You've got the higher textual criticism. That's when seminaries just fell apart. The higher textual criticism of the Bible was even... They're teaching, and I can show you example after example from that time. They're teaching man couldn't even write back in Moses' day, let alone read. Moses couldn't write because people didn't write back then. Well, that's all been proven to be completely false. Even in Abraham's day, they were writing, and before that. But they didn't know that in 1880, 1920. So seminaries were taking the Bible and saying, it's just Jewish legends, Jewish myths. They discounted the Bible. So that generation cursed their godly heritage. So now you got rid of the Bible, and where does that lead you? The next generation, you're pure in your own eyes, but yet not cleansed of your filth. We're all okay. I'm okay. You're okay. The Bible's just, you know, brings judgment on us, but it's not even true. If we all just work together, yeah, but you've still got a sin problem. You may be pure. You may be able to look at each other and say, we're all okay, but you still have a big problem that you can't see. And this is where we talk about this. We lost the universal code. Now I'm talking about culture, the Western culture, America, United States. Lost the universal code of right and wrong, deny the sinfulness of mankind. That was real big in the 1920s, into that time period, of denying sin. Now, a lot of times we don't see these things manifest in our local churches or in our local, but as far as renouncing sinfulness of mankind, no, he just needs counseling. He just needs therapy. He just needs more money. Human logic creates new philosophies between 1921 and 1960. Evaluate truth by human reason. So now that you've got this all figured out, now you're going to bring truth to the table, and now I'll evaluate it on, In 1920s, this is the time period, secular humanists come in. John Darwin signs the secular humanist manifesto, calls Christianity the rotting corpse of Christianity. As soon as we get Christianity out of this culture, we can move on to the age of enlightenment. That's John Dewey. You know who John Dewey is? Dewey Decimal System, founder of the public school system. I mean, his he was a secular humanist, laughed, mocked at Christianity, thought it was a rotting corpse of Christianity. The sooner we get Christianity out of our culture, the better it's going to smell. It's just a dead, dying corpse. That's 1921 to 1960. So that leaves you with a generation, eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are disdainful. Now notice how this matches. The church is doing these loops right here. See, they're going market-driven, trying to appeal to the culture who's over here falling further away. And now between 1961 and 2000, this is where personal preference establishes ethics. Like I told you the story last week. You know, well, what's right? Well, how do you feel? Right is determined on your own heart. How do you feel? Do you feel guilty? Well, then, who am I to judge you? And that's coming out of culture, and you can see it manifest in the church. Personal relationships with God, personal word from God, personal Jesus. In their culture, they're being told, no one has the right to judge you. You've got to find your own way. I heard this at a Christian school in town here 15 years ago, 16 years ago, when I was working there, having a little debate, and they said, everyone finds God their own way. That's not a public school statement. That was in a Christian school where I was a Bible teacher. And one of the members of the board says, everyone finds God their own way. Sometimes it's through this, sometimes it's through that. It's like, what about Jesus? Well, so yeah, some people find him through Jesus, but everybody finds their own way. We can't be dogmatic about this. 1961 to 2000, there, right there, the personal preference, inflated value of self, which leads to the me generation, In fact, the media called the people between 1961 up to the 1970s, they called them the me generation. It's all about me. Self-centered, focused on happiness. How can I have happiness? Well, there's going to be a generation raised by this generation, 1961 to 2000, is going to have children. They're going to watch their parents who are living, they reject God and revelation. They reject the concept of a sin nature, and they're going to evaluate all of truth on human reason. That's what their grandparents did. And now, the me generation, mom and dad, live their lives for themselves. If it makes me happy, I'm sorry, but I'm going to do it. And now they've got kids they're being responsible for, and the kids are watching mom and dad grow up this way. And what kind of generation are you going to get for that fourth generation? Well, here the Bible tells you this. Fourth generation, their teeth are swords, whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth, the needy from among mankind. It's going to be really hard to tell me that there's a church that can exist, a mega church, that can take people out of that culture, get them converted in 20 minutes, and now they want to go off and love their community. No, they want to go off and devour their community. That's the same church down here that's running a market plan on how can we get more of these people in here, because people is power, people is money, and the more we get in here. They're, in a sense, the market-driven church is doing the very same thing the culture's doing. They're devouring the poor. They're bringing them in like sheep, not to convert them, but to shear them. I mean, you can argue. That's one thing I will argue with you on. You say, well, I don't think that's what's happening. No, I know that's what's happening. The market-driven church is devout. They're bringing people. We love you. We care about you. You know, love Des Moines. Let's go out and reach the world for Christ. We've got to reach your community. Bring them in. Why? If you cared about them, you'd take time and teach them what Jesus Christ has said. Well, they get bored. They'll leave. Well, that's where you can't. That's not your problem. You can't. We're just going to keep them here. Well, what are you keeping them here for? Because you didn't bring them here to convert them. You brought them here to shear them, to get from them, and send them back out to get more. And that's exactly what's going on over here in the fourth generation in the culture. Right here, I'll read it to you again. Their teeth are swords, and whose jaws are set with knives to devour the poor from the earth and the needy from among mankind. We are in a generation that is going to consume anything that is weak, that's in their way. They're going to roll over it to get it out of their way, because we've got to survive. It's like, do they feel guilty? No, look at their parents. Their parents were the me generation. That's how they were raised. It's survival for the fittest. That's their philosophy. It's like, we got to eliminate these people. And so I write this down now, this way it will look. The characteristics of this generation, 2001 to 2040. Now again, you can say, we're not even close to this. This is not even close to our generation. Our generation is, well, I say this. Predicting what's going to happen. Violent, barbaric, consumers, tyrants when leading government, remove the needy who burden society, trample poor when no longer politically useful. And what do I mean politically useful? When they've got a vote. And later on, as I write on through here, the only thing that's keeping people from even arguing with this is because poor people and needy people still have a supposed vote. But once that vote is overrun with some kind of a tyrant, that vote will no longer be useful. The only thing a poor person can bring, a destitute person can bring to the political game is vote. But once that vote is eliminated and you've got a tyrant, that poor person is slowing us down. They're consuming goods, time, medicine, food, space. We have it. We need their vote. Not anymore. We took over. Well, that will never happen in America. Okay. Because America's special. It is. But that's happened in every culture. It's the four cycles of it. Gets a place where they will devour the poor. America still needs that vote. Okay, so that's how that parallel. That was Hope for America's Last Generation. And the Hope for America's Last Generation was what? This, the church. But the church has gone market-driven, and they're consuming the people just like the culture's consuming the people for their own mega church, and they're not teaching people. And so there is no hope. I mean, I know, it's like great news. It's like the hope for the last generation of America was the church. But the church has adapted the culture, and they're proud of it. They're relevant. Yeah, I can. You can find people that could have been relevant to the Canaanites too, but it wasn't their mission. Okay, let's look at what was I? Let's go back to that first page, page 69, please. Page 69 that introduces the chapter here. No, that's fine. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, because they got to be self-centered, focused on happiness. It's like the children are going to make their own decision. I mean, yeah. I think so. It was the age of experiment, and I remember being raised in 1960. 60s, 1970. I remember going through school. I remember certain people were like the authoritarians. Then there were those that were like, don't want to get in your way. It's kind of like, and I remember thinking, I want you. I like the coaches who got in my way, told me where to run, where to sit, when to shoot, how often. It's like, because I'm a kid. And there's that idea of freedom and growing too, but you know you need that structure. So yeah, I remember that, and it leads to, yeah. And again, those numbers again. I want you to consider what I'm saying, but I don't want you to take it too seriously. Those dates, 1880, 1920, 1921, 1960. I don't want to say I made them up, but I did make them up. I mean, I could have wrote 1879 to 1917 or something. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Now, let's go back to that first page. Be careful with all of that. But for me, we're just heading right. You kind of see where we're heading, and that matches with so many things we see take place today. Page 69, as I began teaching this concept that Hope for America's Last Generation in the 1980s, late 80s. I still have a cassette tape of teaching it in Sunday School Convention 1991 at Civic Center in Oklahoma City. Success. Okay, I think I explained it. There's nothing there. Okay, let's go back to page 70. And just, again, in review, I'm looking at the next chart on page 70. Let's look at that second. Are you with me on this yet? I mean, are you finding this interesting? I don't. And this four-generation cycle is repeated throughout the Scriptures. And here's that second paragraph on page 70 is a shocking place you see it. God warned the Israelites in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 4, that he would observe the decline from one generation to the next generation for up to four generations. If there's no improvement on that by the fourth generation, God would visit the sin of the society with punishment. That's in the Ten Commandments. He says, I'll observe your sin for four generations. Which means one, two. Well, what happens to the fifth generation? Oh, there's no fifth generation. I mean, what do you think he means? I'll observe the sin of the fathers for four generations. Meaning, you decline. That's going to decline your kids. Who's going to decline your grandkids? Who's going to decline your great grandchildren? And if that's still going on, and there's been no one changed that, I'll visit that sin. And it doesn't mean I'll forget about it. It means I will eliminate it from human history. Remember the Canaanites. Abraham was told the sin of the Amorites has not reached its full. Now, back in those days, Abraham's generations were 100 years. Because I'll take you're going to go to Israel for Egypt for four generations, and they were there for 400 years. Joshua comes out, and the wilderness generation was 40 generations. Because lifespans were affecting in there. Abraham's living, you know, what did he live? 269 years or something. I used to know. I don't know. No. Does anybody know? Arlen, you always know that stuff. How old was Abraham when he died? 175. See? That's why I'm nervous teaching up here. But Abraham was 175 years old, and so, I mean, the lifespans were longer back then. So it's pretty clear 100 years were a generation. Pretty clear they're 40 years by Joshua's time. And so they came to their final generation, and they were wiped out. And so... also then Leviticus 26 verses 14 through 33, that's that next chart, God tells very plainly, he says, I will send that when you do this, I will do this for punishment. If you do not repent, then I will do this. And he gives you four things: the plague,
famine, crime, and the sword. And in the first generation, there will be a plague will strike your land, a plague, death. And if you go back to what we had, and if you look over there on the page 71, this is me putting together a chart. You can do anything with charts. You can make everything work. But it's kind of amazing for how it worked. Between that first generation in America, 1880, 1920, what was the epidemic, the plague? 1918 influenza epidemic. When World War I, even my grandpa, who died in 1979, was in France during that epidemic, and he was in the hospital, whatever that was, and they had to pump his lungs. They had to drill a hole and pump the fluid out of his lungs. He dies in 1979 when that got infected with pneumonia, and he died. So, I mean, he didn't die then, but the result, eventually, that insertion or whatever ended up getting infected. Again, that's me telling the story many years later. But anyway, that influenza epidemic, you can read more about it online or something, but that was your influenza. The second generation, God says, I will strike that with famine. And in America, 1921, 1960, famine. Ever heard of the Depression? 1929, the crash. 1930s, the Dust Bowls. My dad used to tell stories about the Dust Bowls and the grasshoppers and things. And that was during that time. That was the famine that came. The third generation talks about crime or the wild beast among you, and crime just goes up 313% between 1960 and 1991, for example. We're starting to lose control of our culture, and even now, you look at what's taking place now. The fourth generation was going to be greeted with the sword striking the land. Is that not interesting? And on our chart, 2001, the land is struck with the sword in the form of airplanes, 9/11. And that was, I remember I was in the shop working, and we had a TV on, and I was working, and you don't remember what happened. I remember looking up there, and I was running a table saw and working with some kids, and I look up, and I saw it, and I saw that one of those towers fall on the news. It was like, or it was in the morning. It was just like, it was just this huge rush, just my head just rushed with like, it's beginning. Now again, I'm not saying it was prophetic, you know, I'm not saying God was speaking to me, but I remember seeing it. And when I saw all, and I had all this, and I saw that go down, it's like, oh no. It's like watching the beginning of the tribulation, which it wasn't. You know, it'd be like watching, you know, the peace treaty signed with the Antichrist going, oh my gosh, it's beginning. I remember thinking that. Now, I've continued the day, and it was a very strange day. You remember 9/11. It was a strange day. You didn't know if we'd ever come recover. But that was the beginning of the fourth generation. This generation, according to my diagram, if they do not repent, or according to Leviticus, if they do not repent, then he'll bring invasion and take you out. Oh, there'll still be a country, but this country will be overthrown. If it's the Canaanites, if it's Israel, northern Israel being overrun by the Assyrians, if it's Judah being overrun by the Babylonians, or if it's Jerusalem being overrun by the Romans. That's why Jesus just basically preached. You know, we look at Jesus as a prophet to his generation. He's just restating the book of Jeremiah. He's just restating the book of Jeremiah because what? It's the same thing again. You've got 40 years. Remember Jesus on the way to the cross. Don't cry for me. Cry for your children. Because he says, if they do this when the tree is green, when you're still at the beginning of the fourth generation, 30 A.D., what will they do when the tree is cut down? He says, cry for your children. Because your children who are 10 years old in 30 A.D. are going to be 40 and 50-year-old people when the tree is cut down by the Romans in 70 A.D. Cry for them. He told the mothers who are all weeping for him, he says, don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and your children. He says, if this was happening at the beginning of the generation, what's it going to be like when it's over? So when Jesus was... He had the same message to his people that Jeremiah had to his people that the Canaanites went through. So anyway, that's where we're at right now. And I'm looking at this, and that's... Now, right below that chart on page 71, I've got the four generations of today's Laodicean church age. Things we talked about last week and the week before, 1880, 1920. What's the church doing in all this? Well, in 1880 to 1920, when the scriptures are being attacked, when Darwinism is coming and Karl Marx is coming,
the church is trying to work the emotions. They're not working the scriptures. They don't trust the scriptures. They're trying to work the crowd's emotions. They're using methods. They're using systematic growth, and it works. So everybody starts doing it. 1921, 1960, enters showmanship. The message of materialism and the theology of success. And it sells, it works, TV programs start, people preach it, people watch it, it's copied. This is how the church is combating this. They're trying to get their piece of the pie. 1961 and 2000, when the third generation is, it's the me generation, guess what the church goes with? The charismatic movement. We're all going to speak in tongues, we're all going to have our own personal word from God, we're all going to hear from God ourselves. Individual interpretation, personal revelation, and mysticism. I don't need the Bible. I'll go find it myself. It matches perfectly what the culture's doing. And the church was selling it, and it's growing. And then the fleecing of the sheep, the market-driven church in 2001 to 2040, combined with the contemporary culture and pop theology. You know, have your best life now. Because the richer you are, the richer I'm going to be. Because we're going to take an offering, and I need rich people in my church. I need positive people in my church. I need you out there rocking the business world, bringing money in. And hey, we're building some new buildings. Here comes the offering. I need fat sheep in my church. I want you to have your best life now. Why? Because I need your money. I'm building buildings. I'm building a ministry. I mean, it's like, well, that's really cynical. Is that the right word? Maybe. Okay. And I write this at the bottom of page 71. I say, the church in the West was the hope of the West. And I'm serious, the church was the hope. But with its collapse, if indeed it is collapsing, into the cultural abyss, this society is now without hope. We cannot repent of the sin of Jeroboam. Now again, there's always God, there's always Jesus Christ, there's always hope. But God was always there when Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and 586 BC. I mean, it's happened before and God has been there. God, Jesus is on the throne with the fall of every culture. And here it is. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? How can you repent of the sin of Jeroboam? If you've lost your salt, how can you get it back? You don't have any salt to get salty with. It is no longer good for anything except one thing, to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We'll use it for sidewalk salt to melt ice. He says, you're useless. If you lose your saltiness, and he's talking to believers, if you don't have the truth, how are you going to get it back? You need truth to find truth. And if you say you've got truth and you're just like the culture will turn and walk right over you. And that's why, right, a worthless church will be trampled by the very culture it failed to flavor with the truth. And then I would go on here. And on page bottom of 72, the second paragraph from the bottom, I write this. The democratic system, this is just food for thought. All of this is food for thought, but I'm wrapping this up. The democratic system that we're used to, if you want to call it democratic, does not produce truth. Instead, it must operate on previously recognized truth. To have a democratic system, you've got to have truth that you build the democracy on. If you allow the democracy to start describing truth, it self-defeats itself. It's self-destructive. Lose truth, you lose democracy. Bottom paragraph there, the saddest part of this story is the most painful. When democracy defines its own truth, it is no longer possible for democracy to maintain itself. And it turns to the next top of page 73, inevitably, you're going to have to see the rise of tyranny. Someone's going to have to step in and fix it and control you. Because you've rejected truth, you're voting for crazy stuff, someone's got to come in and take control of you. And tyranny will replace our freedom, and in so doing, it will remove the need for the vote of the citizens. Once the need for the citizens' vote is gone, now you're devouring the poor and the needy from the earth. And that's what the rest of that page is like. The bottom of the page ends with this. If we follow the biblical model, the poor, the needy, the oppressed will be forced to match like for like. The poor and the needy are not going to just walk away and die. They're going to rise up. This will unleash an age of rioting with multiple assassinations that our blessed nation has never seen before. And I think that's where we're heading. Meanwhile, the church is too busy fleecing the sheep, having your best life now. And it's like not even addressing the issue, saying, here's the truth. Okay, next week we start on page 75. And this is now, it's a real good place. What we're going to be talking about here is we get into philosophy here, and you can read it. I'll quit. I'll just stop talking, and then we can go home. I'll pray. Father, I do thank you for the chance to look into these things. I do ask that the things we've looked at tonight would be tempered with your truth, your grace, your attitude. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the hope that we do have in your Word, in your presence, in your Son, in the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives. We do ask that we would not be part of the problem, but we would rise up and shine the light of truth, that we'd be part of the answer. And if there is hope for our nation, we ask that we would join with the forces of those who have the hope and be able to bring truth back to our generation. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity. And as always, I ask that you'd temper the things I've said with your Word, with other good Bible teachers that can lead these people to the place you want them to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.